good morning, everybody. Welcome to the best day of the week. It's Monday, a brand new week, and we're here to help you get off to a good start. We are going to be looking at the wisdom literature in the Bible today on the Everything Bible Study. So get your Bibles open. I guess we'll start in the book of Job, first of all. Nice to have you along. We'll get started in just a second. It's Monday. It's a dreary Monday here in Southwest Virginia. Rained all night, but hopefully the sun's going to come out soon, dry things off. Hope you all had a good weekend. We had a really busy weekend here at my house. We picked up a washing machine, had to buy a new washing machine, and we picked it up on Friday, and got it into the basement on Saturday and got it all installed. And much to my surprise, no drips, no runs, no errors. That washing machine is working like it should. And I'm thankful for that. That was an answer to prayer. But when my wife saw the state of the laundry room, that's all she wrote. We spent the better part of Saturday cleaning the laundry room. And I made probably three or four trips to the dump. And finally, on the last trip, the lady that works there said, she said, "You got anything left in your house?" I said, "Don't worry, lady. This is my last trip." And we just laughed about it. But so we've got a stunning new washing machine in a stunningly clean laundry room. My wife says we're not finished down there yet. Well, we'll see how that goes. And then yesterday, finally got all the furniture off my deck. You'll recall a year ago, we had contractor Jesse at the house and doing some extensive renovations. And we moved most of the furniture out onto my deck or under the gazebo and covered it all with tarps and everything. And He was finished, of course, long ago, and we got a lot of that furniture moved back into the house, but there was still some furniture on my front deck covered in a bright blue tarp. It's been driving my wife crazy. You know, she said all we need is a rusty old pickup truck in the driveway and a Pinto on the front yard up on blocks, and we'd to complete the look. But yesterday we got rid of that, and it was a massive leather sofa. And apart from the fact that we couldn't get it back in the house, it's too big to fit through the new doors. I didn't want to take it to the dump because it was very expensive, and plus it's the most comfortable piece of furniture I've ever sat on. And we're trying to get rid of it, give it to a good home, and we did. We found somebody who would take it. I kept threatening to take it to the dump, and somebody stepped up and said, "I'll take that." So we got it delivered along with some other stuff yesterday. So I spent the better part of yesterday after church cleaning my deck. So I've got my deck back. It's all cleaned up. That deck is so clean you could eat off it. Hope you all had good church services on Sunday. We sure did. After the service, we had a brief congregational meeting where we put a new board of elders in place. And so we are ready to do some good work in the church this coming year. Well, today I want to look at the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And the wisdom literature, for those of you that don't know, it includes the following books. For the purposes of this study, it includes the following books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. Now, we all want to be wise, right? I mean, nobody wants to be a fool. Nobody wants to go through life making fools of themselves because they make foolish decisions. And Christians want to be wise so that they will be able to live lives that glorify the Lord. And being a wise believer was really important to Jesus back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 16. He said, "I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Be as wary," or "be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So to help us with that, the Lord has given us the wisdom literature in the Bible. These books are given specifically so that we can learn how to live wise lives. You might have noticed that after reading the wisdom literature, we're often left with more questions than answers. Sometimes that's the way it is with the Bible, especially with the book of Proverbs. If you've ever read through the book of Proverbs, and I hope that you have, there are apparently contradictions and statements that don't always seem to apply to us or that just don't make sense. For example, get a load of this. Proverbs 26, verse 5 says, When arguing with a rebel, don't use foolish arguments as he does, or you will become as foolish as he is. Prick his conceit with silly replies. So on the one hand, don't use foolish arguments with a rebel, but use silly ones instead. So we'll talk about that this week and next week as we study the wisdom literature. There's no way we're going to get it all in today. But I want to give you these 10 principles. I can't take credit for these. I found these years ago. I might have even had these from college. I can't even remember where they came from. But they're 10 principles or 10 guidelines that I think you'll find very, very helpful in studying all the books of wisdom in the Bible, okay? Principle number one, you need to understand that often, not always, but very often, the wisdom books are dealing with practice, not necessarily theory. The purpose of wisdom literature is simply to make you wise. Proverbs 1:4, "I want to make the simple-minded wise," he said. "I want to warn young men about some problems they will face." So the purpose of wisdom literature is to make you wise. It's not necessarily going to tell you exactly how to do that, but it's going to give you all the information you need to live a wise life. You're left to figure out how to do it on your own a lot of the times. Secondly, the true meaning of wisdom is the ability to discern truth from error in real life contexts and to make the right decisions in life out of fear of God. And that's something that you'll notice repeatedly in the wisdom literature. The desire to do the right thing because you're just afraid of what God will think of you or what he will do to you. Thirdly, wisdom literature is more concerned with the application of sound theology in real life situations than with teaching sound doctrine or theology. Other books of the Bible teach doctrine and theology, but the books of wisdom show how to use that knowledge. That kind of dovetails into what we said about point number three. Wisdom literature kind of gives you examples of being wise, not necessarily telling you how to. Fourthly, the books of wisdom often employ certain literary devices to teach lessons. And I always found this really annoying because some of these devices don't translate into English very well. For example, things like Hebrew poetry. The only reason you would know that you're reading Hebrew poetry is because in the NIV and in most modern translations, you have these weird indentations in the Old Testament. Whenever you have those weird indentations, you're reading Hebrew poetry. And it doesn't look like poetry, does it? Because there's no rhyming scheme like we're used to. But yes, the Hebrew wisdom literature uses Hebrew poetry because presumably back in the day it was easier to remember. Same reason why we'll make, you know, rhyming little limericks to help us remember certain things. Synonymous parallelism. That's a party phrase. You say that in a party, you'll impress your friends and neighbors. Synonymous parallelism, you can see that in Proverbs 7, verse 4. Look it up sometime. And then there's antithetical parallelism, Proverbs 10, 1. Wisdom literature also employs things like parables. You know what those are. Allegories, riddles, metonymies, personification, all kinds of different things to teach wisdom. And if you know that, you'll know that God is definitely not a great big chicken. Because if you took some of the Proverbs literally, it sounds like God is a chicken. He's got wings, he's got feathers, lays on his eggs, whatever. Understand that you're reading poetry and allegories and things like that. Fifthly, wisdom is meant to be studied, pondered, thought about, and considered. So when you're reading Ecclesiastes especially, but all the wisdom literature, you're supposed to take your time and think about what you just read. Because sometimes on first reading, it may not make a lot of sense, or you're going to take it the wrong way. So read a passage and then pause and think about it. Sixth, the Proverbs in particular are not guarantees from God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Proverbs 15:25. Here's an example: The Lord destroys the possessions of the proud, but he cares for widows. Okay, we know that doesn't happen. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. It's like a 50-50 chance. The Lord destroys the possessions of the proud. I don't know about that. I know a lot of proud people that are very wealthy. And I know a lot of widows that are destitute. So the trick with Hebrew literature and wisdom literature is to look at that verse and ponder and think about it. Seventh, also concerning Proverbs, they should be read as a whole collection, each proverb balancing out with the other. For example, now listen to this, because this will help you deal with the sixth point where I said that these are not legal guarantees from God. You have to read all the Proverbs because sometimes you'll read one proverb that doesn't seem to make sense or is not applicable, but a few pages on you'll read the proverb that balances that one out and then everything makes sense. For example, Proverbs 6:20, young man, obey your father and your mother. Okay, that's good general advice. But what if your father is a jerk? What if he's an idiot? What if he's a drunkard? You still going to obey him? Well, that proverb with good general advice is balanced out with Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So generally speaking, yeah, it's a good idea to listen to your parents because generally speaking, they will probably give you good advice because hopefully they're wiser than you are. But ultimately, the best place to get your advice and knowledge is the Lord. Eighth, the Proverbs and portions of the book of Job are meant to be memorable and meant to be thought about. The wisdom literature isn't always theologically precise. For example, you will read some things in the book of Job that some of Job's friends say. That are not theologically precise, but you're meant to think about it. You're meant to think about what they said and come to the conclusion, no, that's not right. That's not right because we know that the gospel says this. You know what I'm saying? You understand? So you need to read the wisdom literature, understanding that sometimes what you're reading is not theologically precise. And when the devil talks in the book of Job, sometimes he says things that are generally truthful. Other times they're outright lies. Okay? You've got to think about these things. Your brain has to be engaged when you're reading the wisdom literature. Ninth, some verses of the wisdom literature need to be read from several different translations in order to understand certain phrases or cultural references. And that's kind of a given. That's kind of a given. I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, but I'm pretty fluent in both of those languages, and I can tell you that even the best English translation still is lacking when you know the original languages. Okay, I'm not saying you shouldn't trust your NIVs or your RSVs. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that if you're doing serious Bible study and if you don't know the original languages, you should have a couple, two or three translations. You should always have a King James, and then you should have an NIV or an ASV or a good paraphrase like the Living Bible. I use it frequently. And a good study Bible would be helpful. I have a couple of good study Bibles that I use not infrequently. The Dake Study Bible I really like. I'm not a big fan of the Thompson Chain. I know a lot of people are. I've never been a big fan of the Thompson Chain Bible. I like MacArthur Study Bible is very good. So get yourself a good study Bible. You'll find that helpful. And tenth and finally, all wisdom literature is designed to point us toward God, from whom all wisdom descends. So wisdom literature will make you wise, but if you're really wise and paying attention, it's going to point you towards God. My mother used to say, and I agree with her, that if a person could live their lives by the book of Proverbs, whether or not they're born again Christians or not, if they could just live their lives according to the teachings of the Proverbs, that person would live a good life. They'd live a wisdom-filled life. They'd be a good neighbor. They'd be a good citizen. It'd be wonderful if they were born again, but definitely Proverbs teaches you how to live a good life. I believe that's true. But you're also being pointed towards God. So when you're reading any book in the wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, everything in there is generally pointing you towards wisdom's ultimate source, and that's God himself. So let's start off our look with a quick survey of the book of Job. Now, I believe that Job is the oldest book of the Bible. There's some question about that, but I based on all of my study, I think that Job is the oldest book of the Bible, and it could very well be one of the oldest surviving pieces of writing in the entire world. The book of Job seems to be set before the era of Abraham, before the era of the patriarchs. And it tells the story of a man who loses everything, his health, his wealth, his family, his reputation, community standing, and most of his friends. And it wrestles with the question, why? Why would that happen? The book of Job begins with a debate in heaven between God and Satan. And then it progresses through three cycles of earthly debates between Job and his three friends. And it concludes with God's diagnosis of Job's problem. When the dust finally settles, by the time we get to the end of the book, Job acknowledges the sovereignty of God in his life. And then he receives far more from God than he had before his trouble. Job is an anonymous book, yet another anonymous book in the Bible. We don't know who wrote it, and there are no hints or clues anywhere in the book itself. Scholars suggest that it's quite possible Job wrote it himself shortly after the events took place. That's possible. I tend to lean towards that. But I mean, I've got no proof necessarily. It's just a feeling that I have. But there are other scholars that think that one of Job's friends, Elihu, wrote the book as an eyewitness. That's possible too. Those who think the book was written later on in time suggest Moses wrote it, or possibly Solomon, or Isaiah, or Hezekiah, or Baruch. Some people even think Ezra wrote it, recording the life and times of a man who lived long before the days of Abraham, whose story had been passed down and become part of Jewish lore. That's possible too. The key word in the book of Job is sovereignty, as in God's sovereignty. The basic question of Job is, why do the righteous suffer if God is loving? And isn't that the question that we all have? Why do good people suffer? You know, suffering itself is not the central theme of the book of Job, but rather the focus is on what Job learns from his suffering, the sovereignty of God over all of creation. The great debate that takes place on earth between Job and his three friends, and there's a fourth friend that steps in, a younger man in the third cycle. The great debate between Job and his three or four friends regards why God would allow this suffering to happen to a person who is innocent. The oversimplified solutions offered by Job's friends are just inadequate. And that's very interesting. When you read the book of Job, you will read arguments that Job's three friends put forth. And often their ideas are not wrong. They put forth theologically sound reasons for why a person suffers. The problem is they don't apply to Job. The general consensus of the three friends is that Job is suffering, obviously, because he deserves it, because he's done something wrong, and God is just trying to, you know, God is trying to teach him a lesson or something. Or punishing him is a better way to put it. God's punishing Job for something that he did, either an action or an attitude or a thought or something. And we know that's not true, because at the very beginning of the book, God's own testimony to the devil regarding Job is that Job's blameless. Job is a righteous man. So obviously we know something that Job's friends don't know. So Job's friends, operating from a position of ignorance, I mean, they just don't know, they offer what I think are sometimes stupid, but 90% of the time, brilliant ideas about why, generally speaking, people suffer. But none of them apply to Job. So you can learn a lot from reading the three cycles of debates or speeches that his friends give. Just understand that they don't apply to Job, okay? And you also learn something about how to counsel people. You got to be very, very careful how to counsel people. I cringe when an amateur says, you know, so-and-so came to me for advice and I counseled them. And I cringe when I hear that because, you know, you're probably giving bad advice. It's that kind of thing is best left to the professional. And even, I got to tell you, even professional counselors, sometimes they just stink at their jobs because they assume things that are not true. Anyway, when God finally speaks to Job at the end of the book, at the great whirlwind, Job reaches the correct conclusion himself. And Job learns that he must trust in the goodness and the power of God in adversity by enlarging his concept of God. See, even Job, whom God knows to be blameless, even Job needed to repent because from time to time he became proud and self-righteous. Look at that. I'll tell you, the last few chapters of the book of Job where God speaks, man, if you can read those chapters without a tear coming to your eye, then you're a better man than I am. I cannot get through those chapters without tearing up. Because when God speaks, it is so phenomenal. Those are among the most powerful chapters in the whole Bible. Listen to this. This is Job talking and God talking, pardon me. Job 42, verses 2 to 6. Job starts off, he says, I know that you can do all things. He's talking to God now, after God has basically slapped him down. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Well, surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Yeah, Job was a blameless man. He was a righteous man, but he had issues like we all have. And by the time Job has gone through his extended period of suffering, Job heard from God. He saw God, and he gained wisdom. Probably the most important wisdom, a man can gain is that wisdom concerning himself. And you only gain that kind of wisdom when you see yourself in the light of God's greatness. And Job certainly experienced that. The book of Job teaches a big lesson that the Apostle Paul, thousands of years later, would articulate very, very well in Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Therefore God exalted him, that's Jesus, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Job sort of experienced that. Through his adversity, the God that he always heard of, he finally saw. He finally experienced. And though he did not confess the name of Jesus as Lord, he acknowledged God to be the sovereign Lord, sovereign over his own life. The book of Job teaches us that God is omniscient, omnipotent, and all good. And as such, his ways are often incomprehensible to us. But he can always be trusted. Without the divine perspective of chapters 1 and 2 and 38 to 42, all the chapters in between are a complete mystery. Job's friends who come across as heartless or dumb really aren't. You and I know why Job suffered, because we have the first two chapters. They didn't, as we talked about earlier. So what they said to Job, as correct as some of it was, just didn't apply to Job in light of what we know from those first two chapters. One of the great lessons that we learn is that suffering is not always the result of sin. God often sovereignly uses adversity to test us and to teach us. You may not like that, but you better suck it up, buttercup, because God is sovereign. And he is far more concerned about your soul than you are. God always knows what's best for you. And he knows that most human beings, not all, but most human beings, learn more through adversity than prosperity. Key verses in the book of Job are among my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. That's Job talking. Though God slay me, yet will I hope in him. He also told his wife, I don't have this, I can't give you the exact chapter, probably in chapter 2 somewhere. He's talking to his wife, and Job says, what are you, a crazy woman? Should we accept only good from God and not bad? That's important. It's important to think about these things. Job 13:15, in the Living Bible, it's a little different. Listen to this. God may kill me for saying this. In other words, though he slay me, God may kill me for saying this. In fact, I expect him to. Nevertheless, I'm going to argue my case with him. Isn't that an interesting way to paraphrase verse 15? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. God may kill me for saying this. In fact, I expect him to. Nevertheless, I'm going to argue my case with him. I actually like the way the Living Bible translates Job 13:15. Nevertheless, I don't care what the consequences are. By golly, I'm going to argue my case with God. And Job did that. And a lot of people in the Bible did that. We talked in the past few weeks about Abraham. I wouldn't say he argued with God, but he debated with God. He bargained with God. Remember with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities on the plain? Job actually, I guess you might say he argued with God. God, will you do that? God, are you going to destroy the righteous along with the evil or the wicked? And I like to think that we can all do that. See, hopefully we're in a relationship with God. And when you're in a relationship with someone, you talk to them. Sometimes you argue with them. Sometimes you'll debate with them. Sometimes you'll whine at them. You'll raise questions. I think God wants that from us. He gave us a reasoning mind. And I don't think our questions threaten him. I don't think our often pitiful arguments or debates bother him too much. If they come from a pure heart, pure motives, if you're honestly wondering about things like Job was, if you're honestly wondering and you don't know, or God's ways seem just baffling to you, I don't think God minds it when you say, Lord, I don't get you at all. Why are you doing this? Pitifully, sometimes that's the only time he hears from us is when things like that happen. But I think God sometimes wants us to wrestle. I mean, the word Israel means wrestle. And certainly, if God didn't want you to wrestle with him, verbally speaking, I should say, I mean, why did he give you that ability as a believer? I think God likes honest questions. I think God respects us when we are hurting and when we want to, scrap with him. God knows what pain is. He knows what, he understands what it is because you are the created. You're not the creature. You're not the creator. So, I mean, he knows what it is when you're ignorant. And with our pitifully small brains, sometimes our honest questions may come across as arguing or an argumentative attitude. God knows our hearts, and he wants to work with us. He wants us to be able to sort things out in our own mind so that we can have a better relationship with him. Job 37:23-24, we cannot imagine the power of the Almighty. And yet he is so just and merciful that he does not destroy us. Amen to that. No wonder men everywhere fear him, for he is not impressed by the world's wisest men. Well, that's probably where we better stop. We'll pick it up next time, Monday, I guess. We'll look at the Psalms and carry on in our study of the wisdom literature. You can probably tell that the book of Job is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I could talk about the book of Job for a week. I'm not going to do that, so relax. Well, it's Monday, and I hope that you are going to have a good week. You will have a great week if you determine in your mind to have a great week. I hope that you look for opportunities to share your faith with the lost, encouraging them, building them up. I hope that that you will encourage and build up your Christian friends and colleagues or whatever. I hope that you can go on out there and make your world a better place for you and the people in it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to study your word together. I pray that you bless everybody who tuned in to the podcast today. Lord, there's just so much we don't know about you and so much we will never know about you until we are standing with you, shoulder to shoulder with Jesus in your glory. We look forward to that day. But until then, Lord, help us to love you more and trust you more. When the things of this world baffle us, help us to lean on you. Help us to realize that everything is not always as it seems, that you are in control, and that whatever is happening is designed to draw us closer to you. May that always happen. Father, we love you with all of our with all of our hearts and souls, and may our lives demonstrate our love for you in loving each other with the same love with which we are loved by you. We give you praise and glory, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, everybody, I'm out of here. Go on and have a great day. We'll see you back here in 48 hours for the next Panic Podcast. God bless you all. See you soon.